We're in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to possibly bounce around Romans a bit, but boy, this mic is fun. It's broken and it's wanting to fall apart here. So anyway, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 this morning. And the title of this sermon is called, Are You Alive to God? Are you personally alive to God? And we're going to spend some time this morning looking at that question and helping you discern if in fact you are alive to God or not. And so here's what it says in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we who were baptized, who were buried with him through the baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. There's a lot of people in the church today, I'm not talking about our church, just globally, as I talk with pastors and others in the kingdom, there's a lot of people who can't answer the question, am I alive to God, with any level of conviction? In fact, many of the pastors I've talked to have grave concerns about what, in fact, people believe Jesus did for them. Many of the folks that I've talked to in recent past have said that Jesus' death on the cross paid for their sins, and they're now forgiven, and they're going to heaven, and that's about as far as their understanding goes. Others I've talked to understand a little more, and they have a sense that beyond what Jesus did on the cross, providing salvation, it also bought their healing, and that's also true according to the scripture. But there's more even than that, and many of you know we have something called Celebrate Recovery here on Friday nights. We've done it on purpose. And Celebrate Recovery has a different approach philosophically to ministry than a lot of churches and a lot of people believe is necessary or appropriate, and I'll put it that way. And I've had numerous discussions with David Edwards, our leader, about this. And one of the things I've emphasized with him, and it's what we're going to emphasize this morning, is this. When you get saved, you're not only born again, you're not only destined to heaven, you're not only set free from the sin of the past, but you're the hold that the devil had on you, the hold that your sin had on you is completely broken. Now, Celebrate Recovery allows for the sanctification process to be just that, a process. We have a Christian 12-step program, etc. My personal belief is that you're a new creature in Christ. You're a new creation, and the old is gone, the new has come. And so I've told David, we want to emphasize that in this program while we allow people to walk in and learn to walk in the freedom they've been given and to learn to be that new creature or that new creation in Christ. And so I'm telling you that in part because it's a real controversial thing today, and I land very hard and firm on the deal where I believe with my whole heart we're going to have a situation happen some Friday night where people come into the Celebrate Recovery and they're instantaneously healed and delivered from the addictions that hold them and bind them. And what they get from Celebrate Recovery becomes, here's a bunch of tools for me to keep what I've got. And I'm you just begin to see the Spirit of God move in such a way where it's not oh dear, I need to go and define myself a certain way and be humble about it so I can stay sober kind of deal. You need to be defined as not an alcoholic. You need to be defined not as a drug addict. You need to be defined as a born-again Christian who's been saved and sealed and delivered. Amen. Bottom line. So anyway, so the truth is this. Chapter 2 of Romans told us that we are saved by the righteousness of another, and that other is Jesus. And it's a truth that if we've been converted and walk in God's Spirit, even for 50 years or more, we will never be more righteous in God's sight than when we were first converted, because we have the righteousness of Christ. Do we hopefully grow, and do we go through a sanctification process where degree by degree or season by season we look more and more like Jesus? Absolutely. But in God's eyes, the moment you get saved, you have the righteousness of Christ on you, and that isn't changed 50 years later, even if you've done your best and became like one of those awesome superstar Christians. Everybody's in the same boat. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we get given to us the righteousness of Christ. So that's kind of some of the thinking behind the first several chapters of Romans that leads to this first question that Paul asks by the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is absolutely not. And that's some of what I want to address this morning. And so as we work our way through this, I'm just asking you to remember that for 21 days, we cried out for God to make us hungry for His presence, hungry for His Word, hungry for His holiness. And we're kind of hitting the holiness side of things today. And I've been crying out that He would change our hearts, change our perspectives, even this morning. So here's the deal. The Holy Spirit's teaching on justification by faith causes a lot of us to ask, or a lot of people to ask the question, why bother? We got saved, we're good, let's just go have fun. Jesus came to set the captives free. I'm now free indeed, so let's go, I'm going to go do my own thing. And I have some very good friends who pastor churches who believe that everything's about their freedom now, their expression of their freedom. And that's not what this is about. I remind them whenever they give me a chance that they're free to take up their cross and follow Christ like the rest of us when they're done playing around. We're still friends. A lot of you are wondering, really? A lot of pastors are really out on that, what I call this extreme grace or radical grace edge. I think we need to have some teaching, some good teaching in the church someday on what real grace is and what it isn't, and how we have relationships with God and with each other in an appropriate realm of grace instead of the hyper-grace that we think is required of us everywhere we go. I have a friend who writes just the most obnoxious stuff about the church in his blog, and he said the purpose of it is to help people who have issues with the church to engage with the church. And I said, you don't have to agree with the devil to get an opening to talk to somebody who's got problems with the church. Let the Holy Spirit work on them. And why don't you bring a positive message about God's bride? It's a really important thing as a pastor that you do that. We didn't talk for 2 years, but we're good now. I was willing to continue a dialogue. But so the simple answer to the question posed in verse 1 is obviously no, but why? Back in the day, in 1545... none other than Luther was on trial for the heresy of what they called at the time and still call antinomianism. Antinomianism. It was the Council of Trent was formed and came about to deal with what they regarded as this great error. And I'm going to tell you, anytime somebody preaches the gospel as it's been given here in the scripture, they are easily targeted and can be accused of antinomianism, because we preach Christ crucified, you're saved by grace through faith, and that's it. You know, there's repentance involved, of course, and so people accuse people like Luther and others, other great ones in the kingdom over the years, of antinomianism. And what it is saying is this: if you're justified by without works, it doesn't matter how you live. That's what antinomianism is. If you're justified without works, it doesn't matter how you live. That's not what the scripture teaches. That's not what we teach here. Paul was accused of this, and we saw back in chapter 2, verse 8, that he was addressing that accusation that came against him. So there's two questions that we need to answer today. One is if we're saved by faith alone, justified without works, how should we then live? The second question is, Why was the law given in the first place? And then we're going to come to some practical applications here in a moment. There are some trends in the church, in the Christian community at large, that have been grieving my wife and I, and we've talked some about it even this weekend. And we're going to address some of those things, not to throw you guys back into some sort of ungodly chains or bondage again, but to help you walk out what I believe God suffered, bought, and paid for all of us. And so point number one is this: no one can put on the righteousness of Christ without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. No one can put on the righteousness of Christ without being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Calvin himself argued that this very point. He said, when he said this, he meant not only being born again, but we are graced with repentance. Repentance is a Greek word, metanoia, which means change of mind. It has the idea of you're going down a road a certain direction, and you get an encounter with God that convicts you of your sin, and you come into agreement with him, and you repent, and that means to turn and come back to him. That means you're no longer thinking the same way you were or behaving the same way that you were. Now, a lot of Christians who are involved in what we call hyper-grace, or the hyper-grace movement, I'm saved, I should just get to do what I want now, because it's all good. Grace covers all of my sin, blah, blah, blah. I can find scriptures to point that out. Yes, of course, if you sin and you confess it, he forgives you, but he never intended for you to just go nuts. You got delivered from that thing. Why would you go back and roll around in it again? But we have that going on, don't we? I've encouraged one of our home groups to do a book called the accompanying guidebook that went with it, Pursuit of Holiness. I think it was Jerry Bridges wrote it 100 years ago or whatever. I went through it when I was a young man, and it really changed my life because he points out there's a cultural holiness that's invaded the church rather than a true by the Bible expression that God intended. So we're going to hit on some of this today. Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness leads us to repentance. God's kindness leads us to repentance. So point A, 1A says this. So what the word is saying is that not only is faith a gift from God, but repentance is a gift from God. This is where we get real humble as believers, realizing we not only didn't pay for ourselves on the cross, but the very faith and the ability to repent, receive, and absorb that truth and gain a relationship with Christ is something that the Spirit of God gives us as well. That's astounding, isn't it? That should just cause each of us to rejoice greatly that we were chosen and graced to know him and to have the ability and the means to understand what he did and repent from our sin. Theologians deal with it this way. There's three causes. They like to do this, and I like reading them because I'm weird. And so I'm going to share some of this with you today. I was going back into some old theology books this week. You'll be able to tell as we go along. So theologians deal with it this way. There is the meritorious cause of our justification, which is what Jesus did for us, because he alone has the merit to save us, to die for us on the cross, right? There is the instrumental cause, which is our faith, and faith is the instrument by which we see what Christ has done, but we can't take any credit for that, can we? Because the word says real clearly that God is the one that gives faith, and he also is the one that gives repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So, have you ever been in this church at night and all the lights are off in this room? Have you ever walked in here in the sanctuary? Some of you have. It's really dark. We don't have many windows anyway. What is it, like four windows or whatever? But if there's no lights on in here and it's you know, dark outside, it's really dark in here. I mean, really dark in here. And so if we all came in here and there was no lights, we wouldn't be able to see each other at all, because it is, I'm kidding you, it's dark. Dark. And the fact that it's daytime right now and the lights are on, you can take zero credit for that, except for the person who turned the lights on in here this morning. But you can see. But you get no credit for it. You didn't make this happen. You didn't create the daylight. You didn't turn the lights on this morning. That's what faith is. It's just what Jesus has done that matters. He gets all the credit. A third cause that theologians deal with this topic is known as the efficient cause, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Why is it that we are able to see what Jesus did for us? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's efficient, able to enlighten us, to awaken us to God. We should be so grateful. So grateful. The only way any of us has the faith to believe and the ability to repent without doubting is when the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts and our minds, and he sets us free as captives to darkness, and we come into the light by that grace. B, 1B, it is the Holy Spirit that brings to life the glory and kindness of what Jesus has done for us. So the key thought here is when we are allowed or enabled to see this, we will never be the same again. How many of you remember your day of salvation? I imagine most of us, right? Was that not a glorious day? It's like something you'll never forget happened that day. You got an illumination through your Creator, through His Spirit. And He did it on purpose, and it was for you and Him. And you're for His glory. You're His. You've been bought with a price. Every one of us. We're not our own. Pam used to have on our bathroom mirror or off of our bedroom these little yellow stickies, and one of the things is you're not your own anymore, you're God's. That's one of the first things you read when you wake up. It's like, oh yeah, okay. No partying for me today. No, not that I wake up doing that, but you know. So this becomes our inspired motivation to live lives pleasing to God. A lot of people nod in the affirmative, signaling they intellectually understand and agree with the doctrine of justification by faith. But it's the Holy Spirit that causes the understanding and change. The key is not to resist the Holy Spirit, but instead to see, understand this. God wants to reproduce himself in us. God wants to reproduce himself in us. That's a really weird thought, but it's the truth. We are being conformed to Christ's image, moment by moment, day by day, I hope. He doesn't save us to leave us in our sins or to leave us an expression less than what would glorify him and honor him. In chapter 1 of Romans, we learned that when God leaves people in their sins, it's a sign of his coming wrath and punishment. We dealt with the whole homosexual issue several months ago back when we were consistently in the book of Romans prior to the worship series. When he leaves us in our sins, it does us no favors. So the goodness of God leads us to change of mind or repentance and change of heart, and he changes our lives. You ever met somebody that was radically saved? Maybe you're one of those people. You know, where you hear their testimony and you go, whew, not only is it amazing you're still alive, but oh my goodness, there must have been like a little extra time on the cross for you, you know. You know what I'm saying? Have you met people like that? It's a miracle. All you can say when you walk away is, it's a miracle. Well, so are you. Everyone in here is a miracle. The Creator of the universe tapped you and said, you're mine. And he introduced himself to you with his love, his mercy, and his grace. That's how we met him. We met him in forgiveness of our sin with a crazy message. The gospel's a crazy message. It's offensive. Everybody's a sinner. That just ticks people off, doesn't it? We've got to figure out a way to soften this message, don't we? No, we don't. People are doing that all over the place, and the fruit's not good. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. My mom and probably my papa Lee back in the back of my memory. So there's a guy named Bill. He was a photographer in Astoria, and he got saved. And this is weird. I didn't know this story till I moved to Portland out of Astoria and was in seminary. And a guy named Keith was a manager at the local JCPenney, and he went to the little Baptist church we went to back in the day. And Bill was owned a photography business in downtown Astoria. And Keith used to go and take him to lunch and stuff and share the Lord with him. And Bill was a big-time pot smoker. And one day, Bill got saved. Keith led him to the Lord. Keith was telling me about this when we were in seminary. Keith was like 20 or 30 years older than me. We're in seminary at the same time, and he was sharing the story of what happened back in the day, you know, in Astoria. And anyway, so I said, well, man, Bill was like a notorious pot smoker. What happened? Did you tell him to quit smoking pot when he got saved? And he goes, oh, no. No. I go, really? Did you even mention it? He goes, no. I go, well, I know Bill stopped smoking pot because I heard him give his testimony that he had done that. So what happened? And he goes, oh, it was really easy. He said, you just give the Holy Spirit a little time, and you don't have to add things to the gospel. You're repenting for your sins, and then let the Holy Spirit, who's God, be God. And here's what happened. Every day after work, Bill would go home and light up a joint and smoke. And he said within 30 days, he realized that he didn't need that anymore. He shouldn't do that anymore. Because he'd go home and smoke a joint and read his Bible. So less than 30 days later, he's delivered. He's over dumping his pot and his joint in the toilet and flushing it. He's delivered of his addiction to that stuff, and he's free and clear from it. Isn't that fun? When we are glorified, we will be like Jesus, and we will see him like he is. But the process between conversion and us being glorified is called sanctification, and it is a process. It is a process. It is the inevitable consequence of conversion or salvation, but it is a process. We have to remember it comes by degrees, and because things come by degree, we're not perfect the moment we get saved. Anybody here get perfect the moment you got saved? Yeah, okay. One of our home group leaders raised his hand. We're in a lot of trouble here, I can tell. So the fruit of the sanctification is a fervent desire to do God's will. Have you ever met somebody who got saved and they don't really want to do God's will? That should make you a little nervous. I'm not saying they didn't get saved. I'm not saying they've lost their salvation. I don't believe in that. But there is fruit that comes. So we'll move on. Point number two. Every believer is dead to sin. Verse 3, it tells us that. Or do you not know that as many of us who as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Years ago, I was just really struggling with my walk with God. And I just didn't feel like I was progressing at all. I guess that's the best way I could say it. And I didn't know. I was probably in the dark night of the soul where I was, you know, the Lord was kind of, he's present with me, but he's not letting me be aware of it. And I just started getting hungry for God. I was like, you know, like a deer pants for the water brook kind of a season. But I also was really aware of my heart. My heart wasn't good. I had a lot of junk in my heart and a lot of sin. And I just felt like I couldn't progress. And so the Lord gave me a vision. Now, I'm not saying he does this for all the time for everybody, but I think he does it a lot more than we think. Anyway, in this vision, I was dragging my old man up a dark set of stairs in this cave. And I didn't know it at first, but I was called toward the light, which is the entrance of this cave, and I knew I was in darkness. It was a metaphor of where I was spiritually at the time, not positionally. I was in Christ, but I just was in a dark season. So I was going up these stairs, and I was dragging something, and I looked down behind me, and I was dragging my old man. I was dragging myself. I was dragging the thing that's dead. What do you think the message to me was? Drop it and go. Don't even bury it. It's already in a hole anyway, right? It's the old man, he's dead. Live like it. That's what I felt like God was saying to me. Don't let the dead man rule you. So, every believer is dead to sin. The scripture teaches us that in baptism we were buried with Christ in order that we may live a new life. Just as Jesus died and was buried, then raised from the dead, so we died. We are buried in baptism that we may walk in a newness of life. So when we decided to be baptized, it was a decision to walk in the newness of life that God provided for us. And we are justified by faith, and that we should not change our desire to please the Lord, but quite the opposite, that we would choose to please Him with our bodies, please Him with our thoughts, please Him with the very essence of the fullness of our lives. Be, to be, or not to be. One proof that you have been truly saved is when you discover that you were eternally saved, but now you want more than ever to glorify God with your life. That's where you make the transition from, yay, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell, with, man, I got to honor you, God. I want you to be Lord over every aspect of my life. I got dinged by a professor when I was in Bible school. Everybody had to take missions class, and that was the last thing I ever wanted to do. And so I wrote a missions paper. He gave me an A on it, but he knew by the Spirit that my heart wasn't in missions, or I wasn't even open to Him. And so he wrote in red ink on the top of my paper, he said, Steve, until you allow Jesus to be Lord over every aspect of your life, you're not doing what you need to be doing. I was like, typical missionary. You know, he'd been a missionary in China for years. He was so right. I'm still to this day, I'm convicted by that. You know, not that I'm resisting God from doing mission stuff. We've done it and we're going to do more, probably a lot more. But if you're not allowing Him to be Lord over every aspect of your life, you're not doing what you're called to do. Paul shows us via the Holy Spirit that it's unthinkable that those who have been saved would choose to continue in sin because our old self is dead. Our old selves having died in is Holy Spirit's way of describing the nature of salvation and conversion. It no longer has a hold on you. Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek to get the captives set free. Free to what? To follow Him. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Everybody wants to forget that part because that's where your flesh is crucified and you're no longer living for yourself. You're living for Him. So our old selves having died in the Holy Spirit is the nature of salvation or conversion. It's a transfer from one realm to the other, if you like that language better. Faith is a transfer of trust from ourselves to Jesus, if you want to look at it that way. God transfers the righteousness of Christ to us. We have been transferred from one realm to another, from the dominion of death to the dominion of life, from the dominion of sin to the dominion of righteousness. Romans 6:9 tells us that. Here, I'm gonna go there. I need a bigger pulpit. Is there any woodworkers out there? So verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Guess what? If we're like Him, death no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has dominion over us. The crucifixion of the old self is not to be seen as a conscious experience. Most of us don't feel like this happened to us. If you go on feelings, you're going to mess up the faith walk. Sometimes God allows us to sense His presence, to have even a heaviness of repentance, or you know, we get to different encounters with Him through the Holy Spirit. But not all of us feel the thing that has occurred here. When God says that it's happened, it's happened. The term justification is a legal term. You may not feel justified, but you are. And the devil likes to play games with our minds about this. Look at you. Look how you've lived today. Look how you treated your husband or your wife. Look how you've treated your children. And you call yourselves a Christian? The Bible says you're justified. just as if you'd never sinned. God sees you entirely different than the devil does, and I think he sees you entirely different than you do. And so we have a constant battle over, am I saved or not, or am I a good person or not? That's not even the right question. It's, am I walking in the Spirit and serving God, and am I getting cleaned up when I get messy, and am I moving forward in him? It's just much easier to live like that, and I think we're supposed to. I'm not advocating having a reckless life, you know, where you cause trouble everywhere you go like a bull in a china closet. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying when you mess up, clean up and move on and stop judging yourself and condemning yourselves, because there's therefore no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. End of story. When people or the devil say you're bad, just go, no, I'm not. I'm the righteousness of Christ. I'm like Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. God said it happened. That's good enough for us, right? We don't have to feel it. The proof is Romans 6:11. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does it mean to reckon? We're not from the South. Well, some of us aren't. Well, I reckon. You're not controlled by the love of sin or its ruling power in your life. You're dead to its enslaving power. Period. We are told to count or reckon ourselves dead to sin because you might not feel like you are. In fact, you probably need to say it often, because a lot of times we feel just the opposite, don't we? I've said numerous times I've woke up many mornings feeling like 500 pounds of sin on a popsicle stick. You know, yuck. You know, maybe the enemy bombarded my dreams all night. That happened actually last night, which is wonderful. And, you know, you wake up going, what was all that? It was horrendous. You know, he hates this message. That's one of the things I learned this week. He hates this message. If Christians ever figured out they're alive to God and dead to sin, ooh, what an expression will be. It's supernatural. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's supernatural. Yeah. You are alive, you're no longer dead. This is your new identity. Believe it. The justice of God is satisfied. You are set free. Say it to your neighbor, you are set free. Yeah. Tell them it's your new identity. We'll tell you the secret handshake later. No, I'm just kidding. C. Yeah. This freedom has a corresponding responsibility. This freedom has a corresponding responsibility. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So now we have a choice. Before, it used to just rule and reign, and we'd capitulate because we wanted it. Our flesh was just fleshing out. Yahoo, here we go. And now we're being told, don't let that happen. I was sharing with John Sanford last May when Pam and I spent some time with him, that sometimes at night I feel this, like a spirit of anxiety trying to come against me. And when I was first dealing with it, I couldn't figure out what was going on, because I've never been an anxious person or anything. But this weird fear of dying would come. And I'm telling John Sanford this, and he looks at me and goes, don't do that. Like, well, I don't. I fight, and he says, good, don't do it. He's just telling me, I have a different identity. This stuff I don't have to put up with. I'm Christ's. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. End of story. And that stuff still comes in the room at night occasionally and comes after me, and I resist it. I go, I just like, we're not doing this. So sanctification is both inevitable, God will see to that, and it's our responsibility, Romans 6:13. Wait a minute. You mean we have a part to play in here? Yes, we do. It says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to God, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he has a part, and we have a part. So it's not our fault. No, it is our fault when we mess up. It's, I was going to say it's not his fault when we mess up, because we have a part, we have a choice. And it's like God puts us on our honor. We may not even trust ourselves, but he trusts us. He's saying, I want you to choose well. I've set you free from that. I've empowered you not to do that. Now, what are you going to do about it? As my famous friend Dave Scott would say, what are you going to do about it? We have a choice, don't we? If you're entangled in some sin right now, and the devil's got you, it's because you believe in a bunch of lies. You have been set free. You're a new creature in Christ. The old is gone. New has come. It's time to pop out of that thing, whatever that thing is. Verse 14 is a promise to stand on. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. His grace. Not some extreme form of humanly defined and made up grace. So you can never say, I can't resist sin, because you can. You can never say, I can't resist temptation, because you can. It says in the word, sin shall not be your master. So we can't let it. We shouldn't let it. We don't have to let it. So you might have to fight a little bit. Anybody here ever had to fight to be the righteous expression you're supposed to be? Some of us have fought stuff for decades. Good. Keep fighting. We're not going to give up. Mel Gibson comes to mind, and We Were Soldiers. Remember that? You guys, anybody see We Were Soldiers once? So the battle's raging, and he's like spitting, yelling, we're going to win this fight. And I'm like, every Christian ought to think just like that, because he did, and we're on the winning team. Right? So you may have to fight. You may have to struggle at times. You may even weep. You might pray a ton, but you can say no to sin. I was driving past this convenience store the other day, and this thought came to me, go in and buy cigarettes. And I'm like, I was alone in the car. I didn't want one. I was like, I think the demon took a shot at somebody and missed or something. I don't know. But it was weird. You ever have that happen? You know, I wish they were all that easy. I just kept driving, you know. But sometimes it's not quite that easy. So how is all this possible? Paul says there is an explanation for it. The latter part of verse 14, when it says, you are not under law but under grace. Because we are no longer under the law, our hearts are free to holiness. That's in verse 22. I won't read that right now. We are not justified by the works of the law. We are not sanctified by the works of the law, because the works of the law will never produce holiness that God is after. The works of the law will at best produce a legalistic righteousness. So what was the purpose of the law then? We're going to cruise through this. There's three things that come out in chapter 7 of Romans, but I reserve the right to go back to Romans 7 later. But here's three things for this sermon in Romans 7. God wanted to show what sin is by the Ten Commandments. That's Romans 7:7. Romans 7:7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. God defined it quite clearly to us, didn't he? The second thing that comes out of Romans 7 answering this question about what was the purpose of the law is to show that we died to the law by Christ's body. Verse 4 of chapter 7 says, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So it's through his body that we've been set free. When God wanted to define sin clearly so the devil couldn't fool with us, do not covet, etc., God brought into the law to restrain sin by fear of punishment. And in the second portion here, we died to the law by Christ's body. This is the kind of fruit that God is after, the fruit of God, which comes when we see that we belong to one another. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us, and we as body parts belong to each other. So now the church was motivated by love because Christ took in His body our sin. The third thing that comes out of Romans 7 is to show that the law leads to sheer frustration. To show that the law leads to sheer frustrations. Romans 7, 19 through 21 says this, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me and one who wills to do good." What is that all about? This passage is a description of the agony of anyone who puts themselves under the law, trying to be alive or to walk out the Christian life. And the minute you set yourself up with a bunch of do's and don'ts, etc., you're now moving yourself back into the bondage of the law. Christians were never intended to use the law to measure their righteousness. They were to use what Jesus did on the cross, the blood. That changes everything. What the law failed to do, the Spirit does. By the way, he says there is nothing wrong with the law. It was just weak through our flesh, or because of our flesh. Anybody here know you violated the law? Yeah. Yeah. Number three, walking in the Spirit. What is walking in the Spirit? Romans 8, 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Okay, so what can we conclude here? Here's the clue to walking in the Spirit. Is there peace in what you're saying and doing? Is there peace between you and God? Is your conscience clean? Can you go to sleep when your head hits the pillow? You know, those are good questions to ask. How am I doing, Holy Spirit? Have I grieved you? So you can know God's voice, you can know God's word, and you can know God's peace. You cannot know God's peace and live in sin. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met that walk the face of the earth aren't sinners running around doing what they're doing. It's Christians who are sinners running around doing what they're doing. In fact, they're some of the most antagonistic and hostile people I've ever talked to. I mean, at least the biker buddy I used to have knew what was up, you know what I mean? Or the atheist friend I had, he used to go to coffee with about every other week, about a year and a half. He's just an atheist, and he loved antagonizing me, and I'd go to coffee and listen to his baloney and just wait for the Holy Spirit to give me something clever to say. And pretty soon he started respecting me, and he goes to church. I won't get into that, but he's trying to figure it out. It's kind of funny. They're not the most miserable people I've ever met. It's Christians who are running from God, heaping all kinds of hate on themselves and believing all the lies of the enemy about who they are and how damaged they are and how nothing's ever going to work out for them again because they've committed the ultimate sin. Judas already did his deal. We don't have to worry about that. You're not the chief among sinners. Nobody in here is. You'd have to try harder. Not that I think that's your motivation. So to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is what's needed today, isn't it? There's no way you can have peace trying to live under the law. It will frustrate you. And frankly, you'll become very self-righteous. The atheist was more fun for me to hang out with than a self-righteous Christian that I knew. a religious person is a bummer. It seems like you can make a greeting card out of that. I don't know. So we have to drop our agendas for our lives, and we need to listen and obey, and the peace comes. When we appeal to the law, it's like giving Holy Spirit a voice of no confidence. I'm righteouser than George is. Look at his how he's living his life right now. I don't do the stuff George does. Everybody wants to have lunch with me now, right? You know, I'm like, you want to get that all over you? No. It's also a way of binding ourselves up. It's the power of the Spirit that reveals sin. It's not because you have some claim to fame about getting some part of the law correct once or twice, or even for a lifetime. When you allow an ungrieved Holy Spirit to flow through you, it will produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And that's the holiness that God is after. That's how you know you are alive to God. Are you alive to God this morning? Everybody's like, am I religious if I say yes? You know? No, it's just a question for you to, it's between you and the Lord. So, who are my ministry team people? I'd like you to come up here. I feel led to pray a prayer to break some lies off of folks here, but I want these guys up here to pray with you if you've got any other need, whether it's physical healing, you're struggling with something emotionally or spiritually. These guys are trained. They're great. They're wonderful folks, and I trust them, and you can too. But would you stand with me? I want to pray. And in the room this morning, I could hear this literally just a bit ago. There's got to be more than this. That's a cry of more than probably one person's heart in here. On the other end of it is, well, I may not be the chief of sinners, but I've really screwed up. And I've done it for a really long time. And I'm kind of sideways with a lot of people I shouldn't be. Okay. According to what God's word says this morning, who are you? You're a new creature in Christ. You are forgiven. You have the ability to throw the old man off and walk in the new. And he'll help you get right with him and those that you don't feel right with. So all is not lost. So wherever you are in the spectrum, from one end to the other, in between, this is a good time to ask God to show you how you can become more alive to him, not positionally, because that's all, you're justified. It's how can you cooperate with the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit and practice? Because he wants to do that. So I'm going to do a prayer, and if you just say in your heart yes to what I'm saying in the prayer, if it applies to you, or if you want that, and God will hear you. And then when we're done with that, I'm just going to ask that if you have a prayer need of any kind, come on up and see these folks up here. If you don't, on your way out, hug a couple of three people. So Holy Spirit, we humble ourselves this morning. We come and approach you through what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming when Jesus returned to the sight of the Father. Thank you for justifying us. Thank you for justifying me. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sin. Thank you for healing people I've hurt in the past. Now I need to forgive myself. Please help me do this. Part of me doesn't want to. Part of me doesn't think I deserve it. But I think that's got me stuck and I'm spinning my tires. Because I really do want to be set free to walk in the Spirit, pick up my cross and follow you until I go. So help me, Holy Spirit. Please, by the application of the blood, cleanse and wash me from all unrighteousness this morning. Help me to walk out of here with peace, knowing that I'm forgiven, knowing that you're at work in, around, and through me, healing me, changing me, healing the messes I've caused in the past. And Lord, now I want to look forward to a future, a bright future in you, knowing that because you bought and paid for all this, that you have plans to prosper me, not to harm me, and to give me hope and a future. And I, by faith, just hang on to those words of truth because you said them, and I'm going to trust that you will walk those things and work those things out in me this week as I walk with you. Lord, glorify yourself in and through me. And the church said, amen. So if you need prayer, come on up. If you need to go, hug at least two or three people.